All right, let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of ground that I'd like to cover tonight. We'll see how far we get, because we're staring at the end. Next week is our last time to meet together. We want to begin by reading part of Matthew chapter 28, if you want to turn there. It is. In fact, it's the beginning of the New Testament. The end of the beginning of the New Testament. That's where we're going to read tonight. Actually, we'll just read the entire chapter. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we thank you for this period in church history that we are going to look at this evening, a period in which the command of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a period in which that command, Father, was embraced, recovered, and submitted to by faithful brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for the fact that in many respects it was our Baptist brothers and sisters who led the way in this recovery. And we thank you for that heritage that we can claim. But Father, I pray that we would not be comfortable with heritage or dependent upon a name. But Father, I pray that we would respond to the example of our brothers and sisters who, by reading your word, became convicted of their negligence and convinced of the fact that theirs was a call to take the gospel to the nations. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in supporting, in praying for, and even ourselves in going to take the gospel to those who do not have it. Father, use this time of study to challenge and even inspire us in the task of being Great Commission Christians for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we left off in the 18th and the 19th centuries, in which the church had to respond to the popular philosophy of the day, Enlightenment philosophy. And we sort of ended on a down note, right? Well, we ended looking at those within the church who wholeheartedly embraced to one degree or another Enlightenment philosophy and capitulated to it or gave much ground to it and tried to modify Christianity to fit within the philosophical mindset of the day. And in doing that, did they succeed in gaining ground or affirming Orthodox Christianity? No, precisely the opposite, right? The only way that they could adapt Christianity to the major philosophical notions of the day was to deny the faith in one form or fashion. Although they didn't see themselves as doing that, they genuinely saw themselves as saving Christianity from itself so that it could be embraced in a new day, in a new era. And in fact, what they did was effectively do great damage. It would be too much to say they destroyed, because that's not the case. But they did great damage to the cause of Christianity. Damage which still lingers with us today, which we saw at the conclusion by looking at Rob Bell and his rewarming of Protestant liberalism. Well, that wasn't the only response to the rise of Enlightenment philosophy. There was also principled piety centered at Princeton University, a reaffirmation of Christian orthodoxy. And this begins with John Witherspoon, who was the president of Princeton and most notably the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. As opposed to much of the Enlightenment philosophy of the day that focused on man's ability to come up with his own description of the world and how it operates, Witherspoon instead embraced a philosophy known as common sense realism. Common sense realism, which was advocated by the Scottish philosopher Thomas Reid. And Witherspoon didn't so much capitulate to common sense realism, but he used it and its appeal to universal experience in order to reinforce Orthodox Christianity. So he used the language of common sense realism to reinforce biblical Christianity. He did this by arguing for the common sense realism approach of taking a plain look at the world. And just based on common sense, when you look at the world, what do you see? And he argued that when we do this, what we see is not what the Enlightenment philosophers come up with, but we see the reality of the existence of God. We see the presence of a moral code within the created order if we just stop and look at it from a common sense perspective. Well, not only did he appeal to a plain look at the world, but also a plain reading of Scripture. He said, if we plainly read Scripture, then we will see the truth of Christ and the need for salvation. Well, following the lead of Witherspoon's presidency, we have Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge, two of the preeminent figures in the early years of Princeton Theological Seminary. In its early days, Princeton was a bastion for Orthodox Christianity. Alexander was the first professor at Princeton, and Charles Hodge was one of his earliest students. Hodge would later become a professor at Princeton and would teach there for 50 years. During a period of his studies, Hodge studied in Germany and actually rubbed shoulders with Schleiermacher, became conversant in Protestant liberalism, and was a defender of Orthodox Christianity against the false notions of Protestant liberalism. He gave a defense of the Reformed faith and also appealed to or promoted an active engagement with the intellectual challenges that the world posed to Christianity. He clearly saw that nothing less than the very supremacy of God was at stake in the competing theologies and worldviews of the day. And he says, From an early period in the history of the church, there have been two great systems of doctrine in perpetual conflict. The one begins with God, the other with man. The one has for its object the vindication of the divine supremacy and sovereignty in the salvation of men. The other has for its characteristic aim the assertion of the rights of human nature. The latter is characteristically rational. It seeks to explain everything so as to be intelligible to the speculative understanding. The former is confessedly mysterious. The apostle pronounces the judgment of God to be unsearchable and his ways past finding out. The whole tendency of the New Testament is to exalt God and to humble men. It does not make the latter feel that he is the great end of all things or that he has his destiny in his hands. God himself is the end of all his works, both in creation and in redemption. But what became important for believers and their defense of Orthodox Christianity was not simply what they said. As important as that was, as important as it was to articulate clear, cogent defenses of biblical Christianity, just as, if not more important, was how they lived and how they conducted themselves. Just as Pastor Steve alluded to this morning, history is littered with individuals who, having grown up in a Christian, maybe nominally Christian household, grow up to reject their Christian upbringing and embrace atheism largely because when they look around them, Christians don't reflect what the Bible says Christians ought to be. Now, of course, the individual that Pastor Steve quoted this morning acknowledged that Christianity doesn't rise or fall on the lives of its individuals. It rises and falls on the person at its center, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the testimony of how we live and how individuals lived in the 19th century was incredibly important in terms of the advancement of the gospel. So we come to the second great awakening. We saw in the mid-1700s or early 1700s a period in which the gospel advanced with great power in the American colonies. That was known as the first great awakening. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, there was another period of spiritual awakening. When believers looked at the reality of doubts about the truth of Christianity because of Enlightenment thinking, the reality of spiritual depression in post-revolution America, their response was to preach the gospel. Their response was to proclaim the gospel. And as a result, there was approximately 30 give or take years of spiritual awakening. It's said that this period began with Timothy Dwight and the Yale Revival. Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and he became president of Yale in 1795. And it says, it is written about his coming to Yale. This is what he found. Dwight found very few Christians among the students, most of whom espoused the intellectual fashions of the Enlightenment. He worked to restore confidence in the truth of the Bible and began preaching a four-year cycle of sermons on the basic doctrines of the faith. Even more remarkably, President Dwight also began going from room to room at the college, knocking on the door and discussing Christianity with each of his students. Though he saw little fruit at first, by 1802, a tremendous revival broke out on campus so that around one-third of Yale's 225 students were converted. After graduating, many of these young Christians began ministering all over New England, New York, and even the frontier, spreading the gospel in the growing awakening. And the revivals continued. By one count, Yale experienced 15 revivals between the years of 1800 and 1840. One of the most significant events, most notable events of this second Great Awakening revival period was the Cane Ridge, Kentucky Revival. This was a camp meeting held in 1801 just northeast of Lexington in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. It's estimated that up to 25,000 people came and heard the gospel preached. And while there were many who were converted at this meeting also experienced many of the excesses that were seen during the first Great Awakening. People giving incredibly dramatic expressions of faith, in some instances seeming that they were going overboard. Here's what one person writes. Many were converted, yet by some measures the enthusiasm became excessive as bodily convulsions, laughing, and hysterical noises took over some of the participants, including the barking exercise, in which new converts, like hunting dogs, would bark until they scared the devil up a tree. For better or for worse, Cane Ridge marked the beginning of decades of revival camp meetings in the new country. The theology of the Second Great Awakening differed from that of the First Great Awakening. Do you remember what we said about the theology of the First Great Awakening? Remember, it's two of its figureheads were Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist, and George Whitefield, a staunch Anglican. Do you remember what we said about their theological convictions and the convictions of the First Great Awakening? And they were largely Calvinistic. In their views of the doctrines of salvation, they were Calvinistic. Excuse me. Sorry about that. They were Calvinistic. However, in the Second Great Awakening, there was an increased emphasis on free will, individual decision, and personal experience. And this is seen in two of the figureheads from the Second Great Awakening, Francis Asbury, who is known as the Methodist on Horseback. He was from England, and he responded to John Wesley's call in England for missionaries to go to the New World. He spent 45 years preaching throughout the United States. It is said about his ministry, Asbury did much of his traveling alone on horseback, and in his lifetime covered nearly 300,000 miles in America, crossing the Appalachians alone over 60 times to bring the gospel to unreached settlers on the frontier. He probably knew more of the American wilderness than anyone else of his generation, and all of this for the calling of the gospel. His journeys were not easy. One journal entry notes, "The water froze as it ran from the horse's nostrils. I have suffered a little by lodging in open houses this cold weather, but this is a very small thing when compared to what the dear Redeemer suffered for the salvation of precious souls." And then another noted figure of the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney. Charles Finney was primarily an evangelist, but he was more than an evangelist. He linked evangelism with social reform. He had concerns beyond evangelism of abolishing slavery, promoting temperance, caring for poor and the mentally handicapped, promoting education. He was concerned that America pursue a more just, equitable, and virtuous society. And these are noble endeavors, and they are right things for Christians to pursue. However, Finney's theology was lacking, to say the least. He had a low view of sin and the cross. He saw the cross not as Christ's substitution on our behalf, but as a demonstration of God's willingness to forgive. And he believed, as with Wesleyans, that attainment of moral perfection is possible in this life. He is also credited, is not the right word, but one of the charges levied against him is that he used manipulative evangelistic techniques in order to gain supposed converts to the faith. Well, during this period of time, churches did grow. Organizations to assist in the spreading of the gospel were created. Some of the names of these: by 1827, six of the largest of these were the American Bible Society, the American Sunday School Union, the American Tract Society, the American Home Missionary Society, and the American Education Society, and the American Board of Foreign Missions. All of these were focused on spreading the gospel. In the colonies, in the 1700s, Anglicans and Congregationalists were the two largest denominations. However, in the 1800s, largely due to the influence of the Second Great Awakening, Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians became the dominant denominations. And with that, we want to turn our attention specifically to Baptists and the World Missions Movement on page 46 of your handouts. Now, it's appropriate for us to link, to look at Baptists and world missions together for at least two reasons. Theologically, Baptists are connected to world missions because many Baptists were driven by the command of the Great Commission to baptize. Baptists get their name because of their emphasis on believers' baptism, baptism of new disciples. But practically speaking, in addition to the theological relationship, practically speaking, it is a historical fact that Baptists were the leaders in the new awakening to the responsibility that we as believers have to world missions. It's for us, it should be no question. Do we have a responsibility to take the gospel to those who have never heard it? Yes, we do. That has grown in embrace in the American and European church for the past 200 years. I say grow as if it has grown steadily. It hasn't grown steadily. But it has been in this period of the past 200 years where that has been embraced by American and European evangelical churches. Prior to that, there were hints, there were periods of evangelism. We saw some of that in the Middle Ages with some of the monks. We saw it with John Calvin and him sending missionaries as far as Brazil. But it really wasn't until the late 1700s and the early 1800s where missions as we know it today really came into existence in the story of Christianity. And Baptists had a significant influence in this, as we will see. But before I get too far ahead of ourselves, a couple of things to remember. It's appropriate for us to consider Baptist history because we are a part of a Baptist church. And some of us, more than others, will claim the name Baptist out of conviction more than just association. But that being the case, we do have to keep in mind that first and foremost, we are not Baptists. First and foremost, we are not even a Baptist church. First and foremost, we are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a Christian church. That is a church made up of Christian believers. That being said, however, we are a specific stripe of Christians, a stripe known historically as Baptists, because we have certain Baptistic convictions. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't take a whole lot of pride in that either, right? Our boast should be in the gospel. But it is right for us to recognize that we are Baptist and to consider what does that mean. So historically, when are Baptists born? There are four possible sources of the birth of the Baptist movement. This is a much debated issue, all right? I will say that from the outset. What do you think? Why do you think it would be a challenge historically to nail down a history of Baptists? I know I asked that, so I have no idea. But let's think about this. What are some of, as far as you know, what are some of the key biblical convictions that Baptists hold dear, distinct from other evangelical Christians? We've already mentioned at least one. Baptism, right? That's where we get our name. Baptism. Believer's baptism. Okay? What else?
Did you make a decision at some time for Christ rather than being born into the faith?
Okay, personal conversion. However, even evangelical Presbyterians and Methodists and so forth recognize the need for a personal conversion experience. What about
security?
Okay. Definitely with Presbyterians, we're brothers on eternal security. What about church government? Okay, congregational. So each church is governed by the congregation, right? But what is the relationship of one congregation to another?
Autonomous.
They're autonomous. Over history, they have decided to associate with one another for evangelistic purposes, but each church is self-governing. That's distinct. That's distinct from many other evangelical denominations. There is this sort of hierarchy of structure within those other organizations, and historically, you can see the existence of that organization and trace the roots of individual churches back to the founding of those governing structures. It's not so with Baptists. Because there is no hierarchy, there is no umbrella of governance under which Baptists come. So we can't go back and say Baptists came out of the development of this organization and they all come under this umbrella, because there is no such umbrella that Baptists embrace. So Baptist history, we must concede, is a very dynamic thing. Baptists come into what becomes the Baptist fold from a number of different directions. And only by looking back do we see the development of these Baptistic convictions, the development of associations, the development of conventions and denominations and so forth. In my opinion, the convictions about church government and the reality of the Baptist church contributes to the difficulty and the debate in understanding completely Baptist history. But that being said, that doesn't mean all hope is lost in trying to get our head somewhat around the history of Baptists. And there have been really four possible sources that have been proposed. We could find potentially others, but we could probably link those back into these in some way. First, 16th century Anabaptists. What is Anabaptist mean? Some of you have heard this and you know this.
They were the group that opposed Anabaptism.
Okay. They were one of the ones. Yeah, they were one of the ones who opposed salvation, or they opposed infant baptism. They were known as the rebaptizers. And this was a name that they did not adopt, but was given to them as a pejorative to look down upon them, because those like Zwingli, remember we talked about Zwingli in the Reformation in Switzerland? He opposed the Anabaptists. He thought that they were heretics. The Anabaptists grew in Switzerland, Germany, and eventually grew into the Netherlands. They desired a pure Christian church. They pursued this by withdrawing from the world. There was an emphasis on pacifism. They felt that a believer could not hold a government office. They seriously questioned original sin. They also believed in moral purity and perfection. Their immediate descendants that are still around today are the Mennonites and the Amish. And while there does seem to be some brush of the shoulder, early Baptists with the Anabaptists, it doesn't seem that the Anabaptists were our direct forefathers. 17th century General Baptists, another group proposed as our forerunners. A man by the name of John Smith, who was a separatist in England, escaped or fled England for the Netherlands in 1607. While in the Netherlands, he came to convictions regarding believers' baptism, and it was potentially under the influence of or because of his association with Anabaptists that this came about. But even this point is debated. In 1609, he established the first, what is regarded as the first Baptist church by baptizing himself and then 40 followers. However, within months, he rejected his baptism and called his followers to do the same. Some of his followers followed his stead. However, others, under the leadership of Thomas Helwys, rejected Smith's move away from believers' baptism, and they went back to England, and they planted the first Baptist church there in 1611. Do you know why they're given the name General Baptists? It's not because they didn't have specific beliefs. It was the issue of the atonement. They believed that Christ's atonement was generally applicable to all. They believed that salvation could be freely accepted or rejected. They also believed that just as easily as salvation could be accepted, so could it be lost by the individual person. Their immediate history delved into theological error. Some of the General Baptists became Unitarians and other things. But they didn't completely eliminate from the scene. They do have some history in the United States, although it was not significantly influential in the development of Baptist life here. Probably better understood as our forefathers are the 17th century English Particular Baptists. Particular Baptists are distinct from General Baptists because they had a particular view of the atonement. They believed that Christ died for those who would come to faith. His atonement was effective for those who would embrace Christ, for the elect. That's the reason for their name. They came out of Puritanism, directly out of separatism. Remember that we commented about Puritans, that they disagreed on a lot of things. Puritans themselves disagreed on church government. They disagreed over issues of baptism. However, many of them, most of them, if not all of them, were Calvinistic in their beliefs about salvation, and they were all in agreement that something was wrong with the Church of England. Particular Baptists were established about 30 years after General Baptists. The first church is planted around 1638 in England. Before we look more at the Particular Baptists, we should say about this same time, the fourth potential origin for Baptist life, especially in America, is associated with Roger Williams. 1 year after the founding of that first Particular Baptist church, Roger Williams establishes the first Baptist church on American soil. Where? Rhode Island, in Providence, Rhode Island, the first Baptist church. We'll say more about Williams here in just a moment, but let's go back across the pond to the Particular Baptists. In 1644, seven churches met and issued a Calvinistic confession of faith. That is known as the First London Confession. The purpose, the primary purpose of this confession of faith was to distinguish themselves from General Baptists and Anabaptists. There were those who were lumping all of the Baptists together, and the particular Baptist wanted to say, no, that's not us. We are distinct. Here's how we are distinct. This is what we believe. And so these churches issued the First London Confession of Faith. They wanted to affirm that they were orthodox. That is, that they believed that God had revealed himself in Christ and in the Word. They were Trinitarian. They believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not only were they orthodox, they were evangelical. They embraced justification by faith. They believed the Spirit's work in salvation was fundamentally necessary. They embraced the complete sufficiency as well as the necessity of the work of Christ on the cross. They embraced conversion. But they were distinct. They were distinct from other orthodox evangelical groups because they believed in a regenerate church membership, believers' baptism, church discipline, particularly religious, or I shouldn't say particularly, also religious freedom. 33 years later, another group issued what is known as the Second London Confession in 1677. This confession was issued to show agreement with Presbyterians and Congregationalists in the face of official persecution in England. These groups, because they were not Anglican, were under persecution from the crown and the state. And so they issued a confession that was built largely upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. They took the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, embraced what they could of it, modified what they where they varied from it, especially on issues like believers' baptism, church government, and so forth. It was republished in 1689. When it was published in 1677, the crafters did not sign it. The reason they did not do this was because of the official persecution that was in place. However, by 1689, the Act of Toleration had been signed, had been brought in under the leadership of William and Mary. It was no longer illegal not to be an Anglican, and so over 100 individuals republished and signed this confession of faith. And within this tradition of particular Baptists are individuals like John Bunyan, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago with the Puritans, Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller is considered by some to be the greatest English Baptist theologian. Much of his work, maybe that's an overstatement, some of his work was devoted to defending Orthodox Christianity against hyper-Calvinism. What is hyper-Calvinism? Actually, that's not hyper-Calvinism. That is Calvinism. Calvinism affirms that God has foreordained who will believe, who will embrace Christ. That's Calvinism. But hyper-Calvinism says that, let's take that the next level, we don't need to do anything. God's already done it all. We don't have any responsibility. Calvin didn't believe that. Calvinists don't believe that. Instead, Calvinists believe that obedience to Scripture is required. What, not required for salvation, but we are to submit to Scripture. What does Scripture command to us? It commands to us to preach the gospel. Therefore, we must preach the gospel. Now, God, in His sovereignty and in His graciousness, uses the means of gospel preaching for people to respond in faith. But just because God is sovereign, that doesn't mean that we can just sit idly by. That is in opposition to Scripture and a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and salvation. So Fuller wanted to defend against this. He believed in God's sovereignty, but he also believed that believers are called to preach the gospel to all, and God will use that as he sees fit. Under Fuller's preaching and leadership, revival came to England towards the end of the 1700s. Charles Spurgeon, also a particular Baptist, a Calvinist, was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and is described by some as being the greatest preacher of his day. Some say he's the greatest preacher to ever live. That's debatable, but his influence is not. But what about Baptists in America? Let's go back to Roger Williams. He's sometimes regarded as the first Baptist in America, but he only pastored that First Baptist Church for a few months before he said, I can't do this anymore. Williams's problem was he didn't think the church was a true church because it didn't have apostolic authority. And this is another source of Baptist history that some have appealed to. There are those who have believed unless a church can demonstrate that it has a continual connection, a line running through church history all the way back to the apostles, then it is not a true church. So someone had to experience conversion under the work of the apostles, then that person established a church or a church that the apostles established, and then there was organic connections of church planting and conversion all the way to present churches. And unless your church can establish that connection, you are not a true church. And Williams embraced this line of thinking. And he thought that until apostolic authority was established new in the present day, then there was no way there would ever be a true church. So he abandoned the Baptist church. That being said, we should note that Williams was a significant influence in the pursuit of religious freedom in the colonies and ultimately in the United States. It is said about his work, he rejected the notion that the state or the king could demand religious obedience, could demand church attendance. He believed that the conscience had to be free to make that decision on his or her own. His views were roundly rejected, and it is said, after being rebuked by the Massachusetts Bay colony authorities, William just became more radical. He soon began teaching that the King of England had no authority to grant the colony its charter in the first place, and charged the king with blasphemy for usurping the prerogatives of God. Not surprisingly, this upset the Puritan leaders even more. When they denounced Williams again, he responded by declaring all of their churches apostate. At their wits' end, the Puritan authorities banished Williams from the province. He headed south in the dead of winter, depending on the care of Indians whom he had befriended previously, until he arrived in present-day Rhode Island and founded Providence. Williams, by this time, had come to embrace believers' baptism, and in March of 1639, a man named Ezekiel Holliman baptized Williams, who in turn baptized Holliman and 10 others to form the First Baptist Church in America. Well, Baptists continue to grow in the States. Particular Baptists from England continue to come over to the New World. Both particular and general Baptists experience their ups and downs during this time in America. Some Puritans came to Baptistic convictions through their personal study, like Henry Dunster, who had to resign his post as the president of Harvard in 1654 because he rejected infant baptism. So here we see an example of individuals coming in from various traditions into Baptist churches, coming to Baptistic convictions. Baptists were a minority until the First Great Awakening, during which period they saw significant growth in North Carolina, Virginia, and Kentucky. As they grew, they saw the need for a confession of faith to declare what they believed. So what they did is they embraced the Second London Confession with the adoption of two additional articles. This was under the influence of a pastor by the name of Benjamin Keach. And they produced in 1742 the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The growth in the churches brought with it persecution, especially in Congregational Massachusetts and Anglican Virginia. Anglican Virginia. One notable event occurred in Massachusetts. And this is how it went. Elizabeth Backus, a devout Baptist and impoverished elderly widow, fell behind on her tax payments for the state congregational church. She wasn't attending, so she had to pay a tax. She fell behind on her taxes. Officers arrived at her home one night in 1752 to arrest her. Finding her quite sick, wrapped in quilts, sitting in front of the fire reading her Bible, these heartless police hauled her off to jail. Mrs. Backus described her ordeal in a moving letter to her son Isaac. "We lay in prison 13 days. Though I was bound when I was cast into this furnace, yet was I loosed and found Jesus in the midst of the furnace with me. Oh, then could I give up my name, estate, family, life, and breath freely to God. Now the prison looked like a palace to me. I could bless God for all the laughs and scoffs made at me." What is notable about this event is two things. One, the fact that the authorities took this elderly woman and threw her in prison because she was unable to pay her church tax. But also significant was who her son was. Her son was Isaac Backus, and he became a very influential figure in American history in the pursuit of religious liberty. He was an educated philosopher and historian, and he had just become a Baptist minister when his mother was in prison. He became a significant spokesman for religious freedom. He linked the revolution with religious freedom in at least this way. The revolutionaries opposed taxation without representation. Meaning what? Yeah, we don't have a representative in your government. How can you tax us? This just isn't fair. Backus said, well, if you believe that, then it is inconceivable for you to believe that you should tax your people to support a church that they don't go to and that they don't believe in. If you are arguing against taxation without representation in the government, then the same principle must apply in the taxation in the colonies. John Leland was Backus's counterpart in Virginia. He was not formally educated. However, he was well read in theology and philosophy. He wrote an influential work titled The Rights of Conscience, Inalienable and Therefore Religious Opinions Not Cognizable by Law, or The High-Flying Churchman Stripped of His Legal Robe Appears a Yahoo. So, yeah, he wasn't quiet about what he felt, right? During the debates over our Constitution and the Bill of Rights, he corresponded and or met with both George Washington and James Madison, and is considered to be very influential in the First Amendment's guarantee of religious freedom. There are a number of books out there where you can read about Leland and Bacchus, I was reminded by this one that a number of us read back in the fall, because it goes through a number of Baptist distinctives, the Baptist way distinctives of a Baptist church. And in it, there are a handful of pages that briefly cover the history of Bacchus and Leland. So I commend that book to you as worthy of your read, not just for the history, because that's a very small component of it on these two men, but for its presentation of distinctly Baptist beliefs. Well, we've talked about the Second Great Awakening and its influence on church life in the United States broadly, but specifically for Baptist churches. This is at the bottom of page 47. The emphasis of Baptists on personal conversion, a simple gospel, their informal worship, individual conscience, their commitment to congregational government, all made them appealing to citizens of the new democracy. And so during the Second Great Awakening, Baptists saw significant growth. In 1833, another confession of faith was produced, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. This confession of faith is Calvinistic, like the two London Confessions of Faith and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. However, it is softer in its Calvinism, and it is actually the forerunner to what became the Baptist Faith and Message. In 1925, Southern Baptists took the Philadelphia or the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, added, I think it was 10 articles, and it became the Confession of Faith. It has since been modified two times and stands as our church's Confession of Faith today. There was unity in missions. In 1814, the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States for Missions was established. But that name was too long to put on sweater vests or coffee mugs or anything like that, so they renamed it to the Triennial Convention, because it met once every 3 years. And the purpose was to advance the cause of missions. This agency sent over 100 missionaries in its first 20 years of existence. However, in the 1840s, division began to develop. Division developed because the missions agency on its own decided what the criteria were for its missionaries without consulting the churches. Well, the commitment to the autonomy of the local church and, dare I say, the supremacy of the local church in terms of governing itself, this issue rubbed particular churches the wrong way, especially those who did not agree with the new standards for the missionaries. The standard that was enacted was this mission agency said, we're not going to send any missionaries who are slave owners. Now, we might say, that that is an appropriate, looking back on slavery, we might say that that is an appropriate requirement. However, for particularly Southern churches, this raised a twofold problem. Because there were Southerners who were fully evangelical, Bible-believing, but they thought it was fully appropriate for them to have slaves. And so now they were being told, without their church's involvement in establishing the criteria, you can't be a missionary. So this group of believers said, we're breaking away from this, and they began the Southern Baptist Convention. That is where the Southern Baptist Convention started. It was an issue of the autonomy of the local church. The local church having say in the requirements for its missionaries, but it was also an issue of slavery. Now, only in the past, I think, 10 or 20 years, I don't remember what the year was, but the Southern Baptist Convention officially renounced slavery as an abomination. But this is, we can't get around the fact. This is where our convention began. However, it began primarily over the issue of missions and for the purpose of missions, to advance the gospel and for the churches to have the say in the requirements for their missionaries. So in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was born. Well, prior to this, the missions movement had been gaining much momentum. 1795 through 1830 saw the Second Great Awakening in America, but it also saw the expansion of the gospel around the globe. Some of the early efforts, we talked about Calvin and him sending missionaries as far as Brazil in the 16th century. We've talked about Jonathan Edwards and his missionary endeavors to the Native Americans in the early 1700s. Also, David Brainerd and John Eliot. But something significant happened on October the 5th, 1783. October the 5th, 1783, the English pastor John Ryland noted in his diary that he had baptized today a poor journeyman shoe cobbler. Little did he know that this poor journeyman shoe cobbler would become the father of modern day missions, William Carey. And so I want to close our time together by reading a little about Carey. And then we'll pick up and finish with him next week and move on into our last time together. Carey possessed a great burden for those who had not heard the gospel. While working in his shoe shop, he would prop books next to his bench and teach himself languages, including Dutch, French, Latin, and several Indo-European languages, all to prepare him to take the gospel overseas. And then continuing on with Carey, another book I highly commend to you, Baptists and the Bible. Look at what Baptists historically have believed about the authority of Scripture. The minutes of the business meeting for Hervey Lane Baptist Church in Leicester, England for September, October, November, December, and January 1792 through 93 state, "No business of importance except that as of January, our pastor gave us notice that he should leave us in March, having engaged to go on a mission to Bengal in the East Indies. With such an inauspicious notation, the church of which William Carey was pastor recorded the most signal event in the history of modern missions. Carey, along with Andrew Fuller, whom we mentioned earlier, John Ryland Jr., and John Sutcliffe, for some time carved his way through disappointments and rude rebuffs toward the goal of founding a society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. Baptists were just beginning to emerge from their anti-outreach cocoon. This new interest in the lost people of the world was prompted primarily by Andrew Fuller's The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. However, the greatest surge of evangelistic and mission zeal was supplied by Carey. At the request of the minister's fraternal meetings at Clipstone, Carey published in 1791 an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. In May 1792 at Nottingham, he poured heart and soul into a sermon that could be reduced to two great exhortations: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The resistance rising from the strict hyper-Calvinistic theology of some ministers and the hesitance in the face of such a bold project on the part of those who supported Carey were so strong that even after delivering that great message, Carey personally had to stop the meeting before it concluded and plead with Fuller to call for some action relating to the foreign mission question. A resolution was passed. resolved that a plan be prepared against the next ministers' meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathens. On October 2nd, this group of insignificant rural English Baptists plunged into a resolution to form the particular Baptist society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen. A collection of cash and promises was taken, amounting to £13.02.06. The weakness of the external circumstances is illustrated by the fact that one minister had to delay a full year before he could fulfill his pledge of less than £1. On the other hand, the strength of the inner conviction of the men is illustrated in that Andrew Fuller was elected secretary of the society and William Carey volunteered to go to India. So Carey left for India, and that is where he spent the remainder of his life, preaching the gospel. For 7 years, Carey labored without any fruit until his first convert to the faith. And today, Carey is still recognized as a significant figure, not just in Baptist life, not just in the history of missions, but even in the history of India. Carey is recognized as a significant individual because of his advancement of the writing of particular languages in Western India. Why did he want these languages to be written down? For translating the scripture, so that they could have access to the scripture in their native tongue. And we'll pick up with William Carey next time. So you'll have a great week, and we'll see you next week.